Well, good morning. And winter's here, isn't it? But no, we're in denial. Where's my friend over here? I feel warmer watching him in those shorts. It kind of transports me to a warmer place. But it's getting cold. That's the downside. The upside is we're entering into a wonderful season of the year. And of course, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving. And this week, I expect many of you will be making your way to family, to a place where family will gather, or family will be making their way here to gather with you. And on Thursday and over the days of this next weekend, there'll be some special times of turkey, ham, whatever you eat at your place, special foods that attach all of those memories to them, and at times a little football maybe sprinkled in there, and all those good things that make this such a warm time. It's nice to be able to anticipate a gathering where we just enjoy the blessings we've been given and celebrate a meal of thanksgiving, just to be thankful, just to be mindful of what we have and the riches that we enjoy. And well, we're going to not wait till Thursday to do that. We're going to do that this morning. Celebrate a meal of thanksgiving, gathered here together as God's people, as a family, and spend just a little bit of time this morning thinking about the blessings we've received and the gifts that God has given to us and the reason that we have to give thanks. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And the Lord's Supper is another term for it, is the Eucharist. It's it means a thanksgiving meal, a meal in which we return thanks. We identify the things that God has given to us and remember them and give them back. So we're going to share in the Lord's Supper today. So we want to be thinking about, well, what is it that gives us a ground to give thanks? And I want to draw your attention to a story. We're going to land sort of in the middle of the story. It's a long story. It's a continuing story, but we're going to join it in chapter 3 of Exodus. And we're going to work backward and forward a bit, but in the interest of time and recognizing the length of the story, I'm just going to read three verses. Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. We're really right in the middle of a conversation. We'll come back and put it into context, but a familiar conversation to many of us that have been in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, and the story of God finding Moses, the bush that doesn't burn, the God who speaks a powerful word. So in the middle of this conversation, Moses is having an important dialogue with God, posing some important questions and getting some important answers. And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' And then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Lord, help us to remember today. And in remembering, give thanks for the gift you give to us. Amen. Well, let's put this great word in a context. We kind of have to back up a little bit. At the end of chapter 2 in Exodus, you'll remember the story of Moses in the bulrushes. The new rulers of Egypt no longer see the people of Israel as a welcome friend. They see them as a dangerous potential enemy, and so they want to limit their power, and so they want to kill off the young male children. And to protect her son, Moses' mother puts him in a little boat, miniature boat, floats it in the Nile, hiding it, trying to escape a death. And of course, the sister of the Pharaoh finds Moses there, and a great starting point, but it doesn't last very long because in the course of the story, Moses discovers his parentage, his heritage, and probably trying to engage with that, act it out, he interferes in a situation of discipline and abuse, and in the course of that, he kills an Egyptian soldier and he has to run. And he's lost to the story. He's in exile. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, here's kind of where we are then. So in verse 23, during that long period, that is a long period now, Moses is lost. He's gone a long way away. It's been probably 40 years. It's a long time for a story to be in a parenthesis. And during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, was concerned about them. At the end of chapter 2 in Exodus, really the question is, where's God when you need him? Here we are stuck in this foreign land. God got us here, and then he left us here, and now we are an oppressed people. We're at risk. We don't seem to have a future, and our present is pretty bad, and really, that's the time when you'd want God to be there for you. And where's God when you need him? That's not just a question, of course, in Exodus chapter 2, is it? Some of you are asking that question. Where is God, after all, when you need him? When you lost the job? When you have seen the marriage break down? You know, there are 100 different things, some of them just as unique as our own personal circumstances, and we find ourselves in the midst of a difficult place, a place where it seems like God's forgotten us, where we can't see him. We look as far as we can see, and he doesn't seem to be there. And not only is he not there, but there doesn't seem to be any relief on the horizon, doesn't seem to be any hope that we can hold to. And in those times when they would seem to be exactly the times when we'd want God the most, where there would be a good time for God to show up. I mean, have you ever had a time where you just thought, you know, God, this would be a good time to show up. This would be a good time for that, you know, if you grew up in the Church of the Nazarene, I don't know about other traditions, but in the Church of the Nazarene, stories of miracles, and I don't know how many stories I heard, people live by faith, some of those missionaries that Steve was talking about, despite that great support system, which I affirm. And just when you need it, you go to the mailbox and you open it up and there's a letter from somebody that you don't know or source you didn't expect, and you open up and just when you needed that $100, it shows up in the mail. I love those stories. But I've also spent a few times going to the mailbox thinking, okay, Lord, this would be a good time if you're going to send me one of those letters, and here's kind of the number that I need to have in it. Or here's the answer that I know. You know, now's the time I need the job, Lord. Now's the time I need the answer. Now's the time I'm really unclear about where this is headed, and this would be a great time for you to say, okay, Carl, here's where we're going. And I could go, okay, now I can relax. The people of Israel have lived in this spot here. That's where they are. Where's God when you need him? And what happens in chapter 3 is really God's answer to that question. Now, of course, we know the dramatic parts of the story, Moses and the burning bush, and it's not consumed, and Moses has to take his sandals off because he's on holy ground. God announces to him that I've heard the cry of my people. You know, that's a good word just right there. When they didn't think God had remembered them, when they thought God had stopped listening and lost interest in watching, God was still watching, still listening, and still interested. So that right there is a good reminder for us if we're in that place. You can be confident of this, that even though you may not see him, even though it may not seem he's at work, you can be confident he is paying attention to you. So God says to Moses, I've been paying attention to my people. I recognize their struggle. I recognize their suffering. And they're my people. I'm going to work to set them free, and I'm going to send you. Moses has been settled in this life a long time. He's established a life. He knows he's under the sentence of death if he goes back. And Moses really quite prudently suggests that's probably not a good idea. Moses is always willing to defer, to allow God to send someone else. A few of us are like that. You know, Lord, if you want somebody to do this, I know a few people who really are gifted. But, you know, Moses doesn't talk God out of it any better than we usually do. God says, no, I want you to go. And then Moses enters into this conversation, coming to the point that we read. And Moses says, okay, let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just suppose I agree to this. And I do go back, as you're telling me to, and I do go to them, and I tell them what you're saying I should tell them. That is, your God has been listening to you, and your God is at work for you, and your God is calling you to come out. And He sent me to lead you. So load up your stuff, change your lives, head in a new direction, and follow me out. He says, if I do that, then they, what do I do if they ask me this question? Who is this God? What is His name? Now, it'd be easy for us to miss this. We think of names in terms of labels, but names in the Bible, names in that period of time, that part of the world, names had a more significant meaning. They were an insight into the essential nature of the one named. To know your name would mean to know who you really are, to know what kind of person you are, what makes you tick. So asking God's name is a pretty good question, I think. I think that's another one of those questions that are not only asked in the third chapter of Exodus. I think in a certain way, every person who comes through these doors, every seeker, every inquirer is, in a certain sense, asking that question. Okay, you sing about this God, you worship this God, you raise your hands to this God, you confess this God, but I want to know, what's His name? I mean, you want me to change my life. You want me to undo everything I've done. You want me to abandon the things that I've given myself to. You want me to be a different person. You want me to be willing to walk away from things I value and put my trust in something I don't see for the sake of this God. And that's a pretty serious thing. I think sometimes we in the church, we underestimate what we're asking non-Christians to do. It's easy for us. We're here. This is where we live. It's who we are. It's easy for us to have faith because, at least in some ways, because it's what we're familiar with. But for the one who's being called in, we're asking something pretty monumental. So it's a reasonable question to ask. What is His name? I mean, what is the character, the essential nature of this God you are asking me to trust my entire life to? You're calling me to step out on a limb where there's nothing between me and all the things that threaten me except the care and provision of this God. So I want to know, well, what's His name? What's He like? Give me a name that tells me His essential nature. And that's what He does here. So God says to Moses, here's my name. I am who I am. Now, God could have helped us if He'd have made it a little easier. It's a little cryptic. It's a kind of a definition that circles back on itself. Essentially, it means, I am the one who is with you or for you. And it means, I am who I am as I am for you. And He makes that clear in the following verse, where He says, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers. You want to know who I am? Look at your history. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Look at your fathers. Look at how I've been at work in your history. Look in the life of Joseph and Moses. And this is who I am. This is the name by which I'm to be remembered for all generations, he says. What's he saying? He's saying, this is the kind of God I am. I am the kind of God who enters into your history and participates in your life. Now, that may seem sort of straightforward to us as a pretty radical definition. Most gods are remote. There's a scene in one of the ancient Greek tragedies where one of the Greek gods is kind of called to account by some of the other gods because he's taken excessive interest in human beings. You know, the Greek gods in those stories and the mythologies, the Greek gods took a lot of interest in human life, but it was kind of a spectator interest. They had sort of players on the board. They moved around and they kind of competed with each other, with human beings and human powers. And so they took a certain kind of interest in human beings. But this one god was getting too connected. And so there's this great scene where he's chastised. And the judgment is, it is not allowed for a god to cry for a human being. It's not allowed. Gods are remote. You can play in human life, but don't get so connected that you actually cry for them. Well, that's what the Greek gods were like. Well, you know, our gods aren't that different, are they? How about the God of success? Anybody notice the God of success crying lately? The great God of achievement, prosperity. You know, you play on that board, but when you fall, they just move on to the next play. They move on to the next player. They sweep you off the board. Those gods don't cry for you. God is saying to Moses, I'm not that kind of God. I'm the kind of God who is who I am. I'm defined in who I am by the fact that I have made your history my concern. I have made your lives part of my life. I have owned your suffering as of my suffering. And so this is who I am. This is how you can know who I am. I am the God who is with you. And you know who I am by my engagement in your life, my involvement in your history, my work for your good. That's who I am. So go back and tell him that name. I like that name. You know, if I'm going to give my life to a God, I think I like a God with that kind of name. The God who operates by the rule, you don't cry for a human being. I'm not wild about that God. But a God who is by being for us, well, that's a God I could follow. Now, I want to add something to this. It really struck me. We've been working through Christologies in my theology class and looking at Bart. And Bart has an interesting insight. And you're not interested in 20th century Christology, but he says when God reveals himself, he not only reveals himself, but in that revelation, he reveals us. Not only who he is, but by virtue of his revelation, who we are. And it struck me this week that although Moses lived a long time before Karl Barth, Moses got the message. He understood that when God said, "That's who I am for you," it not only defined who God was, but who they were. And you know it's true because later in Exodus, in the 33rd chapter, now they've gone out and they've gone through this history. You know the kind of history that they had, the kind of history that we have. You know, we follow and then we complain and we're obedient and then we are disobedient and a frustrating group of folks. And by the time you get to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, now we've had the whole episode of the golden calf, of being impatient with God and so creating our own God. And so God comes to Moses in that chapter and he says, "Okay, I've had enough. I'm going to withdraw this contract." But he makes him an offer. He says, I promise you I'd take you to the promised land, so I'm going to make sure you go. I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to get you there. And I'm going to give you all the stuff I promised you. The land, the prosperity, all of the things that I promised you. I'm going to give you all of that, but I'm not going. You can have all of the inheritance except me. And Moses says, well, Lord, if you're not going with us, then just kill us here. Just leave us here. Because who will we be in the world if we are not the people whom God has chosen? If we are not the people that God is with? I mean, the only thing that makes us anything that matters in the world is that we are the people that God has taken as His own, has given Himself to, and has chosen to be among. And if we don't have that, none of the stuff matters. Well, there's a word here to think about. For us here in this time of transition, to remember what it is that we're about and who we are. And I'm an outsider. You can send me home and send me back to my other job. But I want to say something to you out of that. That is, you know, you can have great music, have interesting stuff, creative, market-sensitive outreach or programs. But could I just tell you what I think? No, what I really think. If God isn't in the middle of it, none of it matters. Unless we're a people where God is present, unless we're a people where God meets us, unless we're a place where God enters into human lives and into our community, and he changes those by His involvement in who we are, and He heals and restores, and He's at work, unless at the very center of what we're about as a people is that we're a people whom God is with, then none of the rest matters. And I think that's true. I mean, you can grow this church to 1,000 or whatever you want to grow it to. So it isn't that we shouldn't have good music. It isn't that we shouldn't have good programming. But it is that we ought not to ever forget that really what we're about, and I think also ultimately why people come. You know, the truth is people can get good music a lot of places. They can get programming a lot of places. What they're looking for is the God who says, I am the one who's with you. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. But the good news is, if we're willing to accept it, if we want to own it, if we're committed to it, if we're surrendered to it, we can have it. God is the one who still has that name. And He's still that kind of God. Which means that the thing that is foremost on His agenda, the thing that He desires most, is to be the God who is for you today. That's what this meal's about. It's not a coincidence that in the gospel, the name the prophet identifies for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's given us the answer of who He is for us. Now this morning, wherever you are, maybe some of you are at the end of chapter 2. It's a dry place, a hurting place, a lost place. And you're wondering, where's God when you need Him? And when we celebrate this meal today, I want you to hear the message, taste the message. Even if you can't see Him, He's right here. Because that's who He is. I want to invite Matt to come. He's going to help me serve this morning, and our musicians to come to play while we distribute the elements. I would remind you that you don't have to be a member of this local church to come and share this meal. You do need to be one who is willing to come and say, I want that God to be with me and for me. I'd like to receive that God into my life. And if that's your prayer, you have His invitation to His table. The Lord Himself ordained this holy sacrament. He commanded His disciples to partake of the bread and wine, emblems of His broken body and shed blood. And this is His table. The feast is for His disciples. Let all those who have with true repentance forsaken their sins and have believed in Christ unto salvation draw near and take these emblems and by faith partake of the life of Jesus Christ to your soul's comfort and joy. Let us remember that it is the memorial of the death and passion of our Lord, also a token of His coming again. Let us not forget that we are one at one table with the Lord. In a few moments, we're going to invite you to come, and we're going to invite you to come and tear off a piece of bread, step to either side, and dip it in the juice, and receive it, and come down the center aisle, receive the elements, take them, and go back to your seat. When you come, remember that this is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for you. May it preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, may it preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. O Lord, now as we come to share these elements, will you give us of yourself? And whatever it is we bring today out of our lives, our need, our discouragement, our pain, our hope, will you come and meet us here through these signs? And as we share in these signs, be filled with the reality of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.